Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 33. I will entitle this psalm, The Steadfast Love of the Lord. The heading of the psalm says nothing because there is no heading. Psalms 2 through 32 have all been Davidic, but this psalm, we don't know who wrote it because there's no heading. So we start now in Psalms 33, verses 1 through 3. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, of course, this psalm is urging believers in Yahweh to praise God. Of course, the psalms are noted for that, being used for praise. And actually, many people say that Psalm 33 is really a part of Psalm 32, because the last verse of Psalm 32 fits right in here with Psalm 33. Since Psalm 33 has no heading, it's real easy to run the two psalms together and speculate that that's how they were originally presented to the public. Let's look at the last verse of Psalm 32. It says this, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." And then verse 1 in the next Psalm, 33, "Sing for joy in the Lord, all you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright." Notice in the last verse of Psalm 32, upright in heart, and in Psalm 33, verse 1, becoming to the upright, praise is becoming to the upright. So that makes a lot of sense. These two psalms are the one and the same psalm written by David, because the last psalm was written by David. So we're going to assume that David wrote this psalm too. Now, there are some other psalms that exhort believers in Yahweh to praise, as I mentioned. Here's one in Psalm 92, verse 3. There's no author of this psalm that we know of, no author mentioned in the heading. "With the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre." I guess I probably should have started back in verse 1 in Psalm 92. "It is good to praise Yahweh, to sing praise to your name, Most High, to declare your faithful love in the morning and your faithfulness at night with a 10-stringed harp and the music of a lyre." So that's a praise psalm. Now here's one that's written by David, a psalm of praise, Psalms 144, verse 9. "I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you." All right, well, that's stating the obvious. The psalms are used for praise, and of course, we should use them for praise too. As we go through these psalms, I have run over song after song after song that I used to sing 40 or 50 years ago when I was in the charismatic movement, and I remember all these praise songs that were taken straight out of Psalms, usually the King James Version. Beautiful songs. I loved them. Don't hear them too much anymore. Too much smoke. Too much driving bass, pounding drums, 120 decibel music, and I put the word music in air quotes. So David says in verse 2, I'm assuming it's David, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre." What is a lyre? The NIV Study Bible says that a lyre is a harp-like instrument distinguished by its number of strings, and the KJV actually translates that word there as harp. But the NIV Study Bible says further, besides the strings, this lyre usually had a soundboard over which the strings vibrated, so that makes it sound something like a guitar. I always think guitar when I hear a lyre. It's almost impossible to translate words in another language, musical instruments from one culture to another. When I think of all the Chinese instruments that have absolutely no correspondence with any kind of Western type instrument, and so they just transliterate the Chinese words, and they're totally meaningless to me when I hear the words. So we're going to go with a lyre is like a stringed instrument. It's either a harp or a guitar. And then a harp, we're going to assume is a harp. "Sing to him a new song," David says. "Play skillfully with a shout of joy." What does it mean, a new song? Well, that's not referring to the date of the composition of the music. Here's option number one. The NIV Study Bible says a new song refers to the freshness of one's experience with God. After all, newly composed songs might not honor God at all. And songs composed long ago might express wonderfully one's current relationship with God. So new song doesn't have to do with the date of the composition of the music. It does not have anything to do with that. NIV Study Bible says it has to do with your new experience with God. John Gill suggests option number two, that a new song refers to newly composed songs. Well, so Gill disagrees with the NIV Study Bible. Adam Clark says, "Do not wear out the old forms. Fresh mercies call for new songs of praise and gratitude." In other words, keep writing those songs. I think that's perfectly reasonable. Adam Clark suggests a third option, that the term new, as in new song, The word is often used to signify excellence, says Clark. So David would be saying here, sing to him an excellent song. I'm not sure which way I go on that, whether it's a new song that David wants to be composed again, or whether it's a new song referring to a new way to express your love for God. Could be both, actually. Verse 3, David finishes by saying, play skillfully with a shout of joy. I think this is a good antidote for these people who always say, well, we just going to make a joyful noise in worship because we can't sing and our musical instruments are all out of tune and we don't have anybody with musical skill and it just sounds terrible in here, but it doesn't matter. Just get up there and squawk and screech and make a joyful noise. I heard that so much years ago. It might not be current now. I don't believe in that. You do the best you can. Now, if you don't have a lot of musical talent, you do the best you can. And it's amazing that sooner or later the musical talent shows up, even in small churches. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Nothing wrong with being skillful about what you're doing. That doesn't mean you need to get up there and perform as if you were in an orchestra like many church choirs do, and they don't care about God. They just care about their music. I've seen enough of that to make me not want to see it anymore. We go now to Psalms 33, verses 4 through 5. David continues, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. David says in verse 4, the word of the Lord is upright. That's obvious. And all his work is done in faithfulness. What kind of work? Well, Adam Clark says this refers especially to God's giving of rewards and punishment. Maybe he's right. I think he's probably right because the created world has already been done. But God's still got to deal with history, with his chosen people to chastise them and discipline them, and with the chosen people's enemies to punish them. He's got to do all that. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice, and that context there of his work sounds like it's talking about rewards and punishment. So I think Clark is right there. Verse 5, God loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And once again, God is a mean and nasty God in the Old Testament. No, David says, actually, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. The Lord is loving and he is kind. Now, here's a slight theological problem. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. How can we say that, given that we are living in such a veil of tears? So much sin, so much war and hatred and oppression and stupidity and divorce and relationships being broken, famine, you name it. How can we say that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord? Well, here's some answers. First of all, God's love and mercy is plenty enough for all who seek it. Any Christian will tell you about the loving kindness of the Lord. God will never fail to embrace anyone who calls out to him. So God's loving kindness is everywhere, available for everybody. And we might also say that as bad as things are in this world, the world could be a lot worse. The world actually deserves annihilation for what we've done, how we've rebelled against God, and yet the world still exists. Through the providence of God, mankind perdures. And not only that, even the evil in the world drives some men to repentance, a lot of men to repentance, actually. People get sick and tired of living in the world, so they turn to God. It happens a lot. Sometimes they don't, but a lot of times they do. Here's what Adam Clark says about this problem of how can we say that the world is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Quote, to hear its worthless inhabitants, the world's worthless inhabitants, complain, one would think that God dispensed evil, not good. To examine the operation of his hand, everything is marked with mercy, and there is no place where his goodness does not appear. The overflowing kindness of God fills the earth. Even the iniquities of men are rarely a bar to his goodness. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. And God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. We move now to Psalms 33, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. David continues, and by the breath of God's mouth, all their host. God gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For God spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, verse 6 is interesting because many people see a parallel in the New Testament by the word of the Lord. Well, who's the word of the Lord? Who's the word of God? That would be Jesus, the Son. And then in the second part of verse 6, by the breath of his mouth, all the host was made. Breath is pneuma, spirit. And so some people say, that's the Son and that's the Spirit here in the Old Testament. I think that's pushing it a little bit. I don't like to speculate that much. But it's true that the Lord made the heavens, as David says in verse 6. And he says, by the word of the Lord spoke and the heavens were made. Well, we read in John 1 in the New Testament where there was fuller revelation. John 1 verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, capital W in the NASB, and the Word was with God. That means that's Jesus who was with God. And the Word was God, and Jesus was God. He was divine. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. He was eternal, not created. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, through the Word, through Jesus, through the Son. So that means Jesus created everything in the world. And so in verse 6, when David says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, actually, Jesus was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. All things came into being through the Word, John tells us. And so when David says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, he was being exactly accurate. He didn't know it. And I don't know if that's prophetic or not. Again, I can't get into that, but he's exactly accurate. And then in the second part of verse 6, and by the breath of his mouth, God made all their host. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, in word and breath, and those two words are spirit, breath is now my spirit, in word or spirit, there may be an allusion to the Son and the Holy Spirit. Maybe, Jameson Fawcett and Brown says. We're not going to stand on a hill and defend that, but it is quite interesting. Now in verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, David says, here's some other scriptures that have the same idea in the New Testament in Hebrews 1, verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. That's a quote, a direct quote, actually, of Psalm 102:25. We don't know who the author of Psalm 102:25 is, but it's the same idea. Quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews, and then in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. That would be Jesus. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Creation ex nihilo, one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Verse 7, God gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and that should remind us of Genesis. Well, let me back up a minute. In verse 6, God's breath is said to make all the host of the heavens. Who are the host? Well, it could be the angels. But angels doesn't fit as well as sun, moon, and stars, the heavenly bodies. Cambridge commentary, Benson, and pulpit commentaries, those three commentaries say that that's what it is, and I think that's what it is. And Barnes says it's the stars without mentioning the sun and the moon, but I think that's not much difference. So the idea is God made everything, the heavens and everything that's in the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. Some people say the angels because the angels are in the heavens, but that doesn't fit the context because angels are spiritual beings. David is talking about physical creation here, even as he goes on further to talk about the oceans of the world. And verse 7, David says that God gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. That was done on the third day of creation. The waters were pulled up, and as they were pulled up, that caused dry land to appear. Genesis 1:9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. So the waters are pulled up in a heap. It's interesting, NIV translation here, it says that God gathers the waters of the sea into jars. Now, what in the world that is supposed to mean, I don't know. That's a strange translation. We're going to take it, the NASB here, the waters are pulled up together as a heap. End of verse 7, David says that God lays up the deeps in storehouses. Well, the deeps is deep water. Where are the storehouses? Where is water stored in God's creation? Well, in the clouds in the sky, in the oceans, on the earth, and in the underground rivers and lakes under the earth. Storehouses for water. Let all the earth fear the Lord, David says. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Our God is an awesome God. Verse 9, for he spoke. For God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's like God spoke in the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis 1 verse 3. Then God said, or God spoke, let there be light. And there was light. Just like David says in verse 9, God spoke, it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So we go now to Psalms 33 verses 10 through 15. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Now in verse 10, David says that Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. Now, what nations is he talking about? He's talking about all nations which are not the blessed nation, which he mentions in verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So when the Lord nullifies the council of the nations, he's talking about all the ungodly nations besides Israel. Now, he nullifies these nations' plans, their council, but he doesn't do it capriciously. He does everything according to his sovereign purpose. In other words, if a foreign nation is doing something that fits in with the plan of God, well, that's fine. God will let it go forward. But if he needs to whop them over the head every once in a while, he'll do that too. Let's read Psalms 2, verses 1 through 6. This is also a psalm of David. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that would be against David, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's take the commands of Yahweh and the commands of David, and let's be free of that. Verse 4, David continues, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That would be David on Mount Zion as he was king of Jerusalem. Of course, he's a type of Jesus who is installed in Zion, which is a type of the church. And so you see this constant battle between the nations of the world and God's chosen people. It's being carried out today by the secular humanists, the woke left, the people who call Christians Christo-fascist. God scoffs at them. Oh, I can't wait till God kicks them in the rear and destroys them. Oh, it's going to be fun. If I might make an application to that, I hope I'm not being presumptuous. Verse 5, then God will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And these people, they do tear the fetters of God's moral law that should constrain and restrain all human beings on the planet. They tear those fetters off of them and say, we don't want to be bound by your morality. We want to believe that men can marry men and women can marry women and that anybody can choose their gender at birth. God didn't give us our gender. We choose it. It's a social construct. They're fools. God scoffs at them and God will take care of them in his due time because they are devising a vain thing. Now, in verse 11, David says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Here's some other scriptures talking about the permanence of God's commands. Isaiah 14, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. God's plans stand. You can count on it. Proverbs 19, 21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. So, contrast there. Council of the nations? Nope, not going to stand. Council of the Lord? That council will stand. Now, in verse 13, David says, in verse 12, David says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. What nation is he thinking about? Is he talking about any nation in general? Well, I'm sure that's true, but that is not what I believe David was speaking about here. As the NIV Study Bible says, David is applying his thoughts to Israel. Blessed is the nation of Israel whose God is the Lord. That's what he meant. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance, and that's why we know it's Israel, because of the last part of verse 12, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The principle, however, is true. Any nation who names God as his God will be blessed. America's been blessed for a long time, naming God as its God. Those days are over now, as we're in the post-Christian era, and how's that working out for America? Not too good. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. God has two purposes in looking for heaven, for believers and for non-believers. Now, when he looks for believers, God is always looking out for them to protect and bless them. He is not looking to catch them in a sin, as in that old country song, God's going to get you for that. The song was not very good musically, but theologically, it was worse. It was terrible. God's going to get you for that. She was talking about believers. Well, the other purpose for God looking from heaven is to look down for non-believers so that non-believers will not get away with their hidden sins. Now, in that case, God is going to get you for that. He's not going to let sin go unpunished. Some of it might be punished in the next life, but he maintains in his providence the workings of the world. He establishes courts. All throughout history, he's done that to take care of evil people. The courts might be corrupt. They might not be perfect. They might make mistakes, but basically, they do a number on evildoers. So in verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. God looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. God made their hearts so he understands what they're thinking in their minds. He understands all their works. In other words, the good that they do and the bad that they do, so he can reward the good and punish the bad. It is always so comforting to know that there is moral order in the universe backed up by a sovereign, very powerful God. We go now to Psalms 33, verses 16 through 22, and we will finish this audio. David continues, "The king is not saved by a mighty army." He's referring to himself. "A warrior is not delivered by great strength." Again, he's referring to himself as a warrior. "A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you." Verse 16, David says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army." He has another psalm that David wrote, Psalm 144, and verse 10, he has the same idea. "Who gives salvation to kings? Who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword?" Well, he says, Yahweh does, not David's army. So verse 16, "The king is not saved by David's mighty army," is what he's saying. Nothing wrong with having a strong army, but that's not ultimately what's going to win the battle for you. "A warrior is not delivered by great strength." Nothing wrong with having great strength as a warrior, but if you rely on that strength instead of God, you're going to be weak. Verse 17, "A horse is a false hope for victory." There's some other scriptures that talk about relying on horses wrongly. Proverbs 21:31, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." Now note the balance here. There's nothing wrong with preparing a horse for battle. Nothing wrong in preparing naturally for a battle, laying your troops out, taking care of your logistics, you're getting the victuals to the troops, doing all the staff work, taking and account all the intelligence that's necessary for a battle. Nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, victory belongs to the Lord. No one should ever depend on his preparations for victory. It would be irresponsible not to prepare, but on the other hand, you shouldn't depend on those preparations for your victory. Psalms 20, verse 7 is another psalm written by David, and he says this, "Some take pride in chariots and others in horses, but we take pride in the name of Yahweh our God." And of course, to apply that to the modern age is very easy. It's just not relying on your flesh. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." This teaching of not relying on your flesh is everywhere in the New Testament. It's taught by any spiritual Christian. Anybody that's been a disciple for too long knows that all Christians tend to rely on their flesh. And that is a surefire recipe for failure. Notice how in verse 18, David says, "The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." Why? To show those who fear him loving kindness. His eye is on those who hope for his loving kindness. Once again, David says that God is loving and God is kind. He's not that great big ogre God, that troll that wants to whip everybody and throw them into hell just for the heck of it. No, that's not the way the Old Testament is. If you're in his covenant, he shows nothing but loving kindness to you. But notice that that loving kindness is not just promiscuously dispensed to everyone. There is a condition here. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. There's the condition, those who fear him. If you fear him, then you get to experience his loving kindness. If you don't fear him, of course, that's another story. Then you experience his wrath. Verse 19, David continues with the idea that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear God in order to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now, the NIV Study Bible has what I consider to be a controversial statement here, so I will read it to you and give you my reflections on it. The NIV Study Bible says this, quote, "There are times when even the godly starve. Tragedies often strike in a random manner. Those who deserve less trouble sometimes receive more. In these verses, God's character is painted in broad strokes, describing the general pattern of his work, but they do not provide a mechanical formula for every situation." Now, I have noticed that a lot of commentators do that. Well, we don't want to take that as a personal promise because something bad might happen and violate that promise. Well, I want to tell you something. That's cold comfort. If I'm in a situation like I'm in Ukraine and I'm in the middle of a war and I'm facing famine and I read this verse and I say, well, that's just a general statement God's doing. He's not going to help me out. It seems to me this is how the NIV Study Bible handles every good thing that God has said to do for his people. A comforting word is turned into a quote-unquote, general principle. That's cold comfort for an individual Christian facing famine. I prefer stories of how God miraculously delivered believers from famine. For example, I know a godly Nigerian man that I became friends with years ago. He was teaching in my church, and he mentioned his childhood when he was facing starvation, and he had to catch fish with his bare hands in order to stay alive. God helped him catch the fish. Well, what if I'd have told him, well, you know, you can read this verse all you want. His name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you can read this verse all you want, but that's just a general verse. That's not for you. God's not going to keep you alive in famine. I mean, that's what the NIV study Bible comes very close to saying. Let me give you another story with Christians facing famine. This is in the study of eschatology. When you read Eusebius of Caesarea, he tells you what happens in the Olivet Discourse when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation surrounding the city, when they throw up an embankment, flee. Pray that your flight is not in the winter or the women aren't pregnant. Flee. Well, that's what happened. The Christians, when they had a chance, when the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem retreated inexplicably, they headed out of Dodge. They crossed the Jordan River about 40 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem at a place called Pella, and they were miraculously preserved during that horrible conflagration of Jerusalem in AD 70. Not one of them died from hunger, Eusebius says, but a whole lot of the unbelievers left in Jerusalem did die of hunger, as well as getting burnt up. Some of them were captured and put into slavery. I think we need to be more positive about when we see things like this. I really do believe that God will deliver me from famine. What did the book of Hebrews say? No need to have a love of money, because he will never leave you and never desert you, even in famine. Now, that's not to say that Christians aren't going to experience famine. That's another story. That would be carrying it too far. But God will deliver the believer while the believer is in the famine. That's what David says in verse 19. God keeps them alive in famine. He doesn't say he keeps them from famine. He says he keeps them alive in famine. They're in the famine, but he keeps them alive. I really hope it never comes to the point where I'm in that situation, but I'm not going to sit around and say, well, I'm not going to. David, he was blessed. He was kept alive in famine, but that's not for me. That's not the way I'm going to pray. Verse 20, David says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness be upon us, on top of our heads, what it sounds like. Let it be poured out on us until we are inundated with it. Here's a psalm that has the same idea. Psalms 103:17. We don't know who the author of this psalm is, but it says this: but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. I hate to make a big deal out of prepositions, but I like that idea. The loving kindness just smothers us. God's loving kindness smothers us who fear him. And God's righteousness to children's children are on those who fear him. Once again, David ends on a positive note, a very uplifting note, which prepares us now to go to Psalm 34. In our next audio, we will take up that psalm, which I will entitle Taste and See That the Lord is Good. I hope you stay tuned for that discussion, and I hope you enjoy this audio.